In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Most dear faithful, as we have spoken about so many times before, we are lovers of Holy Scripture. We are. The Bible is our book. Holy Scripture is ours to love. And to love Holy Scripture is to love Jesus and to love His words. And Holy Scripture always gives us the opportunity that Jesus' words are more than just text on a page. If that were the case, then the words of Jesus could be proclaimed just totally monotone, blah, 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 across the page. And yet, the writers of the gospel wanted us to hear what they heard. And they heard a preacher named Jesus, who was dynamic, who could hold a crowd, and he spoke the truth with power, and it was convincing. And he used every literary tool at his disposal. He was a master of hyperbole, allegory, irony, nuance, and everything else in between. Our Lord wants us to hear him, hear his voice. And don't we want to hear our Lord Jesus when Holy Scripture is proclaimed to us, when we read Holy Scripture? And please God, each of us comes every Sunday prepared. We've read the epistle. We've read the gospel ahead of time. We know what's coming, and we look forward to it. Because the literary genius of our Lord can't be underestimated. And if we fail to understand and appreciate the literary genius of our Lord, then frequently we will fail to understand the fullness, the beauty of his message. And we know that the way he speaks, particularly in parables, it's just not cute stories with a single ending that we can just immediately grasp. It's not. Parables are complex and layered. And we should all take guard the minute our Lord says, "And the kingdom of heaven is like," and then we should prepare ourselves, because then we're going to have to enter into that literary moment with him. The kingdom of heaven is like what, Lord? What? What's it going to be like? Hyperbole, allegory, irony, nuance, the whole package he gives to us. And a purely literal or superficial interpretation of Holy Scripture, as some might do, is woefully inadequate, and it's not for us, because we want to be able to peel the onion. We want to be able to see the fullness of our Lord's message. We want to hear his voice. In the gospel today, in Matthew, if we read that and we read about the king, for instance, we read about an angry and vengeful king. And so if we make a singular determination as to who that king is, let's just say it's God the Father, and we make that singular determination, then we read the whole rest of the gospel with the idea that God the Father is angry and vengeful and likes to bring armies and burn cities. And maybe that leaves us with a bit of a bitter and maybe even a somewhat off-putting idea of God the Father. If that's who we've determined in our own mind, that's who Jesus is talking about. And yet, we're lovers of history as well. And we know that our Lord speaks about things and he previsions things for us. Particularly, for instance, that Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem, will be destroyed in 70 AD by a king, a Roman king, who brought an army and burned a city. 70 AD. Much in the future in comparison to this time when our Lord is speaking. And yet he knows it. He sees it. We know that he saw it because we know in Luke chapter 21, our Lord says, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another, and they will all be thrown down." Luke 21, verse 6. It's predicting the fall, the burning, the sacking of Jerusalem by an angry, vengeful Roman king. And so when the parable of the wedding banquet comes up, we think, oh, this will be a nice story about a wedding and about the people there, and it'll tell that story. And yet the more we read, the realize it doesn't tell that story at all. It tells a story that potentially can be quite shocking. But again, we may be shocked, and yet we have to ask ourselves, you remember the last time we were here together? We said, know your audience. Know who the Lord is talking to. His principal audience, of course, it's all of us, but his primary target were the chief priests and the Pharisees who were standing around him looking to trap him. And he knew that if he spoke about a wedding banquet, he would speak about something that was incredibly important and joyous in Jewish life. And that what happened in a wedding banquet was so very Jewish and so very much a reflection of Jewish culture and the Hebrew mentality, if you will. And so a wedding banquet for the Jews listening would have created word pictures that might be different than ours, but would be nonetheless beautiful in their mind, thinking about the importance of the wedding in Jewish culture. Wedding banquets frequently lasted a week. It's a week of celebration, usually. And of course, to refuse to go to a wedding banquet, regardless in the day, to refuse was a tremendous insult to those proffering the invitation. To say, no, I have something better to do than to go to your banquet, to your wedding banquet. And of course, our Lord would also speak to those Pharisees, those chief priests with elements of history. And he would speak about servants of that king, that angry king, who were sent to try to bring a new message, to try to open the doors to a wider population, audience, if you will. And those servants of the king were treated terribly. Some were even killed. The Pharisees and those who were there would have remembered, even without speaking, they would have remembered the relationship, the often tumultuous relationship between God and the Jewish people, the history of disobedience, the history of disdain for the prophets, when so many of the prophets were killed because the people didn't want their message. That's where we get, don't kill the messenger. And yet that's what exactly happened. Holy Scripture is very well aware of that history. Anything that's repeated more than once, particularly in two different Gospels, almost word for word, we often should pay attention to. Matthew 23, Luke 13, almost word for word. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often have I longed to gather your children together? To gather your children together sounds a whole lot like the gathering in gathering for a wedding banquet. How often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings? And yet, the last line, you were not willing. You weren't not willing to come. How much my heart has desired to ingather you, to bring us together, but you were not willing. And many times we can blow past the wedding garment issue with that one poor soul. So here, virtually anyone on the street was allowed in, seemingly, to this wedding banquet. And yet one guy gets singled out. He doesn't appear to be dressed right. Well, how can everybody else be dressed right if they came in off the street, both the good and the bad? Why did this poor guy get the wrath of the chief steward or whoever it was that recognized him? Because we're students of history and scripture, we know that wedding garments in Jewish weddings were always provided by those who put the wedding on. And so in this story, the king would have provided to everybody who came in the proper wedding garment. The king would have made sure that everyone coming to the wedding, whoever they were, would have been properly dressed for the occasion. Because ritually clean garments were always given to wedding guests. Dirty street clothes were never worn to a wedding. So the expected outcome with this poor guy, and he didn't say, well, he was a mistake and he slipped in the side. He had no answer. How is it that you got in here without a wedding garment? We gave wedding garments to everybody who came in here, and you don't have one. How is that? And the guy was silent. He did not have an excuse. Primarily, probably, because he chose on his own volition not to accept the wedding garment. He figured he was good enough as he was. He was going to come in, wear his street clothes, and it was all going to be fine. Now, we're reading between the lines, but if you see the way that the story unfolds, it was very much an expected outcome that this poor guy would get thrown out into the street for not having a ritually clean garment to wear. And so, does Scripture speak of the importance of clothing before God? Well, of course, in the Apocalypse, Revelation 7:9, behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages. Sounds like a whole bunch of people from the street, good and bad and otherwise, that we've heard today. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Did they bring the right robe, white robes with them? No. The King, the one who put on the wedding banquet, the heavenly wedding banquet, provided the garments for those who came, and they accepted it. They wore the white garment that were washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. We know about garments and who provides them now. And so you say, well, just interpret the parable. Tell me the answer. What is it? Well, it's many things. And that's the joy. That's the goodness of our reading with a sense of nuance. Because clearly you can say, well, all right, I get it. God the Father, Jesus the Son, all these people saying that they had something better to do, which means that the wedding feast of the Lamb was ignored and rejected by many. And of course, the wedding feast of the Lamb is ignored and rejected by many. It was true then, it's true now. And you would say, that's the meaning. And we'd say, yes, you're right. But could there be more? Well, yes, then. It's also a declaration that of the third commandment. We have to keep the Sabbath holy. And we can't choose to do something other than go to the wedding feast of the Lamb on the Sabbath day. And you would be right. But is there more? And in reality, all of those other explanations can give a few souls an out. Well, that doesn't apply to me. Well, that doesn't apply to me. And yet there's causation here. What really got everybody into a pickle? What really got everybody into trouble in this parable? And it all boils down to one thing, a type of pride called self-righteousness. My rights, what I want to do, that trumps everything else, including what our Lord wants to give me, including if he wants to give me a special garment to come to the wedding feast of the Lamb. So there are those who just overtly ignore and refuse, who are still outside the door, but there are some who actually make it inside the door, but they figure that how they come, how they want to come, how they present themselves is just fine. And they need not make any accommodation to what the King might ask them to do, to wear. And why do we hear elsewhere in Scripture, put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put on the Lord Jesus Christ? It sounds very much like an effort, an exhortation to wear the fullness and the truth of our Lord. Causation then affects us all. None of us can escape being able to see the truth of what was preached to us today by our Lord himself. Self-righteousness, preferring our will over God's will, the ancient sin of pride in one of its many, many iterations. St. Paul leaves us with the final word today from Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 to 9. I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith. Faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.